food. You know, I just couldn't stop thinking about it.
Yeah.
So, yeah. Mm-hmm.
So, you know, I went to the fridge, and I opened up the meat drawer. You know what the meat drawer is, right?
Yeah. What was in there?
Well, I'll tell you what was in there. You know that bacon that's like maple? It's got maple flavor.
The maple kind, yeah.
Yeah, so...
Yeah?
I took that out, and I thought...
Yeah?
I know who would like that. Me. So I ate it.
Oh! No. You're kidding me.
Nope. Not kidding. You know, I also noticed there was some beef in there. Yeah, you know, steak, you know, juicy. Well, I ate that, too. But I went back to the fridge just a few minutes ago, and I put something together really special. You're going to love this one. I took some chicken.
Yeah.
I put some cheese on it. Then I covered it with...
Covered it with what?
I covered it with cat treats.
Yeah.
Then guess what?
What?
I gave it to the cat.
You know, you don't even just have to be a dog to realize that life is disappointing sometimes, huh? Sometimes things just don't go the way we wanted it to. You ever been disappointed in life? What are some of the ways? Let's think about that. What are some of the ways that we've responded, or at least have wanted to respond in the face of disappointment before? What are some of the things that we do sometimes when life disappoints us? Cry, we get sad, right? Angry, we get depressed at times. So what do we do to try to cope with that? What are some of the ways that maybe we want to? I know that you're being asked this by the pastor of the church, so you're thinking, oh, I'm going to say something good, like pray or something. But seriously, what are the ways in which we sometimes want to respond? How do we cope with sadness or anger or ice cream? What? Get our way, get mad, and try to force our way into things? Yeah, start complaining. I deserve better than this. Life is supposed to make me happy somewhere along the way. It's amazing how many different ways we will go about trying to cope with disappointment or trying to cope with the after effects of disappointment, of the sorrow or the anger or the depression that we feel in the wake of disappointment. But really, as followers of Jesus, as those who belong to Him, we actually have a bit of a roadmap laid out for us in the scriptures. Jesus actually shows us the way through our disappointments as His children, and His goal in our lives is to lead us down the road towards hope. And that's what we're going to be looking at in our study today. We're covering a lot of verses, and we're going to jump into this. If you've got a Bible or a Bible app, if you'll please navigate to Luke chapter 24. This is our second to the last teaching in the Gospel of Luke. When we left off our story last time, several women had gone to the tomb where Jesus' body had been placed. Remember, Jesus had been crucified and died and was buried by Joseph of Arimathea. He placed Jesus in a tomb that he had created for his family. Jesus was the only one in there at the time. And so the women went looking for the corpse to prepare it for its decay. And when they got there, his body was gone. There was no corpse. Not only that, some glowy dudes showed up saying that Jesus was actually alive again, had come back to life. So the very first evangelists we ever see in the gospel account are these women who go back with the story, with the news that Jesus has risen from the dead. And they take that news to the other disciples, the other men, and of course they didn't believe them because that's just the way that seems to go. They were figuring that they were just hysterical women or something. But the section left off with Peter being amazed at these events, heading back to his place, trying to puzzle through this, amazed at what had just taken place, what was going on. And we talked last time about God's plans at work in our life and how we have to understand that sometimes this is, not sometimes, most of the time, going to take us by surprise. And we have a need. There's an important aspect of our life as followers of God to be open to all the possibilities that there are in His plan. Now this morning, Luke is going to provide us with another story that is unique to his gospel. I consider it one of the the greatest stories of the gospel. As a drama, it's just got everything you want in it. There's sorrow and suspense and dismay. There's this slowly dawning light that leads to this sudden revelation and an unexpected event, which then results in a whole flurry of new activity, renewed activities, and hope. And really, it becomes a picture for us. What we're going to read today becomes a picture for us of what the majority of our life as Christ followers is all about from that time up until this time right now. So if you're there in Luke chapter 24, let's pick up where we left off, starting with verse 13. It says, that very day that the women had gone to the tomb and realized that there was no body there, that very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And as they were talking with each other about these things that had happened. And while they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. All right, the followers of Jesus, as we realize now, had a really lousy weekend. It couldn't have gotten any worse for them. Everything that they'd been hoping for, everything that they'd been dedicating their lives to, everything that they had invested in for the last 3.5 years had died with Jesus when he died on the cross. And now we're introduced to these two people who are obviously disciples of Jesus, but who are not part of the main 12, or now 11 after Judas's betrayal, but who weren't part of the main 12. We're going to learn a little bit more about them as we go, but by and large, we know very little about them. We only know one of their names. We'll find that out in the next few verses. His name is Cleopas. There's a lot of speculation about who they are or how they're related to this or who the unnamed traveler is. But again, it's all speculation. There's no way to know. And it doesn't really add to the story to even get that information discovered. What we do know is that life had become very disappointing for these two disciples. They faced sorrow and trouble like they never thought they would in this life, especially as people who had set out to follow the Messiah, the fellow Jesus. And we certainly have here this picture, these people who are doing what most of us tend to try to do in the face of disappointment. And that is get away from whatever it was that was disappointing us, to get as far from the events or far from the source of our disappointment as we can. They're leaving Jerusalem, probably because they live in Emmaus, but they certainly are a picture of our normal response to disappointment and trouble, aren't they? The idea of trying to escape from that. We try to run, we try to get away. If we could just get somewhere else with a different set of circumstances, I'd finally be okay. If I could just get from this stuff that's dragging me down into something else, I'd finally be all right. And it's an interesting thing that we find these disciples on this road. And as they walk, a stranger shows up walking with them. Now, Luke, in telling this story, just can't resist getting to the punchline, can't resist telling us that it's Jesus. but those guys didn't know. It's the resurrected Jesus. What they didn't realize is that Jesus was out there in that wilderness road, waiting to ambush them with his grace, waiting to ambush these sorrowful travelers. Now, it says that they didn't recognize that it was Jesus. Why do you think that they couldn't recognize that it was Jesus? Anybody got an idea on that? Why do you think they couldn't see that it was Jesus with them? A new body, the potential that it was a new body? They weren't expecting to see him, that's for sure. Nobody had ever predicted that. Nowhere in the Old Testament was there ever any indication that one person was going to be an advance on the resurrection of the dead.
Maybe it was like they just weren't paying attention to him
personally. Maybe they weren't paying attention. You know, maybe there were too many tears in their eyes or something, right? They just were so self-focused and stuff that they didn't even pay attention to the guy that was with them. Oh, yeah. I don't know if you heard it, but he says it's like walking through New York. You just, you know, keep your eyes off of anybody else. Just look down at the sidewalk. Well, I mean, it could be that. The text is interesting because it says their eyes were kept from recognizing him. It's a passive in there, but it's still there. It's kept. Now, so we could think that maybe it was that they were kept from recognizing because it was a different kind of body. Maybe it's something God was doing. Maybe there was something supernatural at work here. God was keeping them from being able to see. It could have been their own sorrow, their own self-absorption at the moment that they weren't really paying attention to what was there. The text doesn't give us those details, but we do find that as an interesting feature of the resurrection stories, in that when Jesus appears, he's the same and yet he's different. There's something that makes him a little bit difficult for the disciples to recognize right away. It always seems to take a little bit of time for them to be able to put it together that it's him. Some sort of transformation appears to have taken place. Maybe that, like Blake suggested, is what was taking place here. What I love about this story is that these two people are on the middle of their journey when Jesus shows up. They weren't just setting out from Jerusalem where the crisis happened or where it took place. He didn't stop them as they were heading out of the city gates there. And they weren't already at their destination that they were going to, but they were on the road, drenched in confusion and sorrow at the moment over everything that had happened. They had not arrived. They hadn't arrived at a place of faith. They were actually struggling travelers. And that's where Jesus shows up to them. And as I think about our lives as people who struggle with the events that take place in this broken world that we live in, I'm comforted because in this story, I see that Jesus actually meets us in the midst of our disappointments. On the wonderwhat.net site, Julie wrote, "This so resembles where many of us are coming from when we're facing disappointing circumstances. We wonder where God is while all of this is happening and where he's hiding when all hell is breaking loose in our lives. Yet we see here that he does not abandon us in these times, but is rather walking right beside us." Oh, it's so true. Something to be aware of, something to gain a perspective on, especially as we're trying to grapple with the idea of where God is in the midst of our crises. And on the other side of that, far too often, we've been put under the pressure of doctrines that say if we muster up enough faith, we'll just move past our disappointments. If we just perform a little bit better, we'd get over all of our pain. We wouldn't be facing these kinds of things. And so then when we find ourselves struggling with confusion and disappointment, we start to feel condemned because obviously we're not doing this right yet. Obviously we're not doing it well enough. And we start to develop this mistaken picture of God who is just waiting around for us to get our act together before he's going to spend any time with us. Waiting around for us to get this right before he's going to bother being with us. And yet, the picture that we have in the gospel is completely different. This picture is profound. Here we see plainly a God who ambushes us with his grace when we least expect it and least feel worthy of receiving it. When we don't expect it and we can't even muster the faith to be able to see it, to be able to see that he's right there with us all along. Have you ever been overwhelmed by broken dreams? Have you ever gone through that? Have you ever felt that kind of disappointment where things just did not go at all the way we expected them to go? And we can't find it in ourselves to muster up enough faith to see that maybe God is in this somehow, somewhere. Have you ever gone through something like that? These disciples stand here in this gospel story and connect right to us. They grab us by the hand and pull us along the road as we go. We need to listen to what this gospel is telling us. We may not realize it yet. We may not see it yet, but Jesus is here. He's right here. He's right with us as we go, right here all along, meeting us right in the midst of our pain, meeting us right where we are before we can ever get anything together at all. He's here to lead us on this journey towards a renewed and resurrected hope. It's all about redemption. That's what it all is about. He's here just like he was with Cleopas and company. The narrative goes on here, verse 17. It says, "And he said to them, 'What is this conversation that you're holding with each other as you walk?' And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who doesn't know the things that have happened here in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, besides all this, it's now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some of the women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they didn't find his body, they came back saying that they'd even seen visions of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb, and they found it just as the woman said, but him they didn't see." All right, Luke loads the irony on in this story here. These two disciples nearly rebuke Jesus for not knowing what's going on, and yet they're about to find out that they're actually the ones who really don't know what's happening here, who really need to have an enlightening experience here. And when Jesus asks them, "What things?" In my mind, he's smiling. Can't you imagine it that way? What things have been going? Because clearly, I mean, he knows. He was at the center of the whole thing. But he wants to hear how they saw these events. He wants them to enunciate what it is that they had expected. So they recap the whole story thus far. But verse 21 is the telling phrase in there. "He was crucified, but we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel, to redeem, to set things right again, to deliver from captivity and restore to original intent. We had hoped he was the one who was going to redeem." From their point of view, Jesus being crucified made redemption impossible. And yet in a short time, the gospel message is going to go out. Jesus was crucified, making redemption possible. They just couldn't see it yet, because it just didn't work with how their expectations had been formed. And we learn something from this, that disappointment often stems from misguided expectations, from a myopic perspective and point of view. I talked to a man the other day who was lamenting his present state, and I really have no way to judge the sincerity of his conversation, but he complained that he had given his heart to Christ a few months back, but his life had gotten steadily more difficult along the way. And he asked me, he said, "Where's this abundant life that Jesus promised us?" And so I asked him a question. I said, "What does abundant life mean to you? What were you expecting with abundant life?" And he said to me, "At least 3 square meals a day and a roof over my head, and I don't even have that." And so I told him how there's actually a lot of people in the world and a lot of people in Scripture who didn't have that. We don't have to go any further than Hebrews chapter 11 to find a lot of people who didn't have that, not that much, not 3 squares and a roof, who were described as being vagabonds, and yet they considered themselves as having this abundant life. So then I asked him, "So what else could this abundant life actually be talking about?" And he basically said to me, "You know, I don't know, but I already got nothing. So if Jesus can't give me something, then I guess I'll give up on him." But you know, we can look at that and kind of, you know, feel bad that that was how he was resolving things, but we're all guilty at times of imposing our expectations onto God's promises and finding ourselves somewhat disappointed or disillusioned because things don't go the way that we had expected them to go, because God didn't seem to deliver on what our expectations were. For Cleopas and company, Messiah's redemption of Israel meant that he was going to kick Rome out of Palestine, that he was going to take away the power of the world's tyrants. But what God intended to do was redeem all nations by taking away the power of the tyrant, death. Earthly tyrants, they can only borrow from the power of death to impose their rule over people, to impose their fear on people. But you take away the power of death, And the fear of tyrants just begins to dissipate and melt away. Redemption certainly came. God's redemption was so much bigger, so much different than anyone had thought. Everything was so small in its scope, so generally located in the region of the people of Israel. But God had the world in mind when he was thinking of redemption. And God's redemption working in our lives is often taking a different shape. It's so much bigger so often than what we realize. It's so much different in so many ways than what we built our expectations around. So much larger in its scope. So when we find ourselves struggling sometimes with disappointments, having a difficult time trying to claw out of the heaviness that comes from the sorrow that develops from those disappointments, we may need to examine what our expectations were. We may need to start there, first there. What was I expecting? What was I anticipating from God? Which then leads us, because we've got to measure that somehow, then that leads us to the next phase of our story, verse 25. And he, Jesus, said to them, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Wasn't it necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them all the scriptures." Interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. On the Wonder What site, in the comment section there, Andy wrote, Jesus expounded on this from, you know, the beginnings of scripture. So from Genesis on, that must have been the best Bible study ever. Can you imagine something like that? But Jesus basically explodes their misconceptions by telling them, in essence, that they're being dense. You guys are being, you know, thick-headed here. You're slow, you're being stupid. They weren't predicating their expectations on what the scriptures had revealed. They certainly had expectations of God, but they weren't founded on what it was that God was doing and where God was going with this. So he launches into an interpretation of what scripture had said about him. And I believe we realize from this that Jesus guides us through our disappointments by leading us through his word, by revealing himself and speaking to us and comforting us through his word. I doubt that Jesus just cited a few proof texts. I don't think that he just went through skipping through the things saying, okay, well, there was this passage and this passage. I don't think he was setting out to construct a systematic theological flow chart for them to understand messianic prophecies in light of current events. But I think he started at the beginning and showed them how the whole of Scripture has been one epic chronicle of redemption, of what God has been doing from the time this thing went so terribly wrong and what God has been leading it towards. He, Jesus, has been there in the midst of it all along, leading the story right up to this point where he's meeting these two people on the road. How in Genesis he was the seed of the woman, and how in Exodus he was the Passover lamb, the atoning sacrifice in Leviticus, the bronze snake in Numbers, the captain of the Lord's host in Joshua, the messenger of the Lord in Judges, the kinsman redeemer in Ruth, the prophet to come in Deuteronomy, the great judge, the righteous king like David in the histories, the returning redeemer of Job, the good shepherd in Psalms, the wisdom of God in Proverbs, the sheep led to slaughter in Isaiah, the branch of righteousness in Jeremiah, the plant of renown in Ezekiel, the stone cut without hands in Daniel, the ideal of Israel in Hosea, the hope of the people in Joel, the heavenly gardener in Amos, the savior in Obadiah, the resurrection and the life in Jonah, the restorer in Micah, the declaration of peace in Nahum, the anointed one in Habakkuk, the mighty to save in Zephaniah, the desired of all nations in Haggai, the headstone of the house of God in Zechariah, the son of righteousness, rising with healing in his wings in Malachi, all the way through from the beginning to the end. All the way through from the beginning. He was there. He was there in all of it, woven through the entire fabric of this story that was unfolding about God's redemption, pointing to this sacrificial death and end of death's reign on this earth. This is why it's so important what we do here. When we gather in here like this on Wednesdays and on Sundays, and what I hope we do independently as well, to get into the Word and explore it and see what it has to say, to allow Christ to speak through His Word, to communicate to us this hope, this understanding of His promise of what this is about, this redemption that He's unfolding here, to actually get into this Word and find ourselves in this story of redemption and gain this fresh perspective while we face a myriad of difficulties and disappointments in this broken world. As we get into His Word, we realize we're not just some B-team disciples bumbling down life's unhappy road. We're participants in this grand play of redemption that God has been unfolding here. The Word, the Scriptures, both the Old Testament and the New Testament, they shape redemption for us. They help us find the form of redemption as it's lived out in real life, what it's going to look like in real life, how redemption is applied to all of our experiences. That's what Jesus was doing with these two disciples. That's why we don't do ourselves any favors by neglecting the Scriptures, because we're neglecting that important voice that speaks to us, that clarifies, that expounds on redemption as it unfolds in our experiences. God speaks through it by constantly revealing fresh perspectives on life and meaning and purpose. How many times have we come to this Word that seems so familiar that we've read 100 times before and suddenly find it speaking something brand new? How can that possibly be happening if it isn't the voice of Christ in this, speaking to us on this road? Oh, foolish ones, don't be dense. Listen to what this Word is trying to say. Okay, well, we'll finish up this section, verse 28. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going farther, but they urged him strongly, saying, "Stay with us, for it's toward the evening, and the day is now far spent." So he went in to stay with them. And when he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. And they said to each other, "Didn't our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the Scriptures?" And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord has risen indeed. He's appeared to Simon." And then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. All right, the stranger with these two travelers makes as though he's going to continue on his journey, keep on going, but following the Near Eastern hospitality practices, they convince him to stay with them. To invite someone to a meal within the context of that culture is a very important thing. It's first and foremost a sign of acceptance, but secondly, it is representative of the fellowship that's shared over that meal. As we all eat the same food, we all become a part of each other because there's a constant between all of us. So it's representative of close fellowship, this sharing of common food. It's interesting because the guest starts acting like he's the host. They invite him in and he's suddenly blessing the meal and breaking the bread. That's a very unusual thing for a guest to do. But it's in this moment of this close fellowship that the climax of the story is actually revealed. The stranger, they suddenly realize, is Jesus. It's an intriguing element to this story, this sitting down to a meal together. And I don't want to put anybody on the spot, but does anybody know what the first meal recorded in the Bible is? Anybody have an idea on that? Cricket. It's okay. Like I said, it would put you on the spot. Let me read to you where the first meal is recorded. Genesis chapter 3, Verse 6, so when the woman saw that the tree that God had told them not to eat from was good for food, she took of its fruit and ate, and also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. The result of that meal was the opening of eyes that plunged the world into darkness and chaos and ruin. Death itself is traced back to that moment, that singular moment of rebellion. The whole of creation was subjected now to decay and to sorrow and to ruin. And now here Luke, I believe, intentionally borrows from that story to reveal the great redemption. Now in this meal, their eyes are opened. Eyes are opened, but now to see a whole new world where death is no longer the final word on these things. Death entered in through a meal. Death is collapsed and eradicated in the opening of eyes through a meal here in the Gospels. And when they see that it's Jesus, when they suddenly recognize, maybe like the pixels all go away in front of his face, they suddenly realize it's Jesus and he disappears. And I wonder how that went down. That's where I wish there was a few more, you know, details in there. Did he like blink his eyes like I Dream a Genie or something? Or, and I suppose that's only important to cartoonists. But the irony is still present in this passage. First, Jesus is with these guys, but they can't see that it's him. But then when they do see that it's him, they can't see him anymore. It's kind of like, yay, we can see Jesus, but only when he's not visible. But the thing is, there's actually something in this, something that I think we're supposed to get a hold of. This passage finishes off saying he was known to them in what? What does it say in that last verse? In the breaking of bread. He was known to them in the breaking of bread. This representation of fellowship, which harkens back to the bread that Jesus broke with his other disciples on the night that he was betrayed. The bread that was used to symbolize his body. His body now, the representation of the church. Jesus was made known, but they couldn't see him anymore the way they used to. It's interesting that when he disappears, it doesn't result in increased sorrow or further disappointment, but it actually energizes them with a whole new mission and a whole new understanding of life and the world around them. Jesus was made known in the breaking of bread. I believe that he's making it clear he's known now in a whole different way. And this really hits home for us 2,000 years after these events took place. And here's what I see in this, that Jesus reveals himself through the church to affirm our hope. I just love that the statement that that's in there, that he was made known in the breaking of bread. He wasn't just made known in bread, like a picture of Jesus showing up on burnt toast or something like that. But in the breaking of bread, there's a specific significance to that phrase, the breaking of bread. It's Lukean to be sure, because he uses this again in his description of the church in Acts chapter 2, how they spent their time fellowshipping, breaking of bread together. I believe that this concept, this fellowship that we have with one another in him, as these travelers did, Jesus is revealed in this. Jesus is revealed in his church where it meets up together worldwide. Jesus is revealed right here, right now, in our experience of fellowship with each other. Granted, it's not the way it was when his disciples walked with him and touched him. It's different now, but it's still just as real. Our eyes are opened now. We recognize his presence now. We just can't see him like we did before. He's here as we fellowship around worship. He's here as we fellowship around the word. He's here when we listen to each other and pray for one another and bear each other's burdens and confess our faults and our sins and find that healing and encouragement among this community. He's here in us and through us, leading back to him. He's here when we're celebrating the table, literally by breaking the bread of communion, something that we would normally do tonight, but we're going to do Friday on April 6th, on Good Friday. We're going to have a special service and do it then. But this is part of the spiritual formation that God wants to accomplish in our lives, this recognition that Christ is present in our fellowship. And I wonder how often we ever think of it that way. when we're getting ready to come and hang out here and do this. And granted, I don't want to over-mysticize this experience that we enjoy here together. But there is something in this that I think that God wants to communicate. This encounter that we have with Christ in this kind of a context, in the gathering of his saints, is unique. It is unique. Somebody says, oh, well, I find God out on the golf course, or I find God out surfing. I don't need to go to church. And I believe it's true. I believe you do find God in those places, but not like he's revealed in the fellowship of other travelers. He's revealed in the breaking of bread. It's in this revelation of him that our hope is rekindled, that we gain this fresh vision that enables us to face our disappointments head on. How many times have we come into a gathering like this and encountered Christ in a unique way that suddenly encourages us, that strengthens us? Even if we're not facing a lot of crises, there's something about this that's refreshing, that when we face life and on the other side of these kinds of gatherings, that we face it with a new enabling. It's here in this fellowship with him, all of this is reinforced, that we're loved, that we're accepted, that we're cared for by God, so we gain this hope that we need to carry on with him. That's why I believe it's important that we gather like we do, because he's present with us in a unique way. Not that we're obligated to come and support some institution or doctrine, but that we gather here because we meet with Christ as we meet with each other. We encounter him in that unique way, and we're strengthened by that. We gather because he's present in us and it gives us life. And to me, that seems like a pretty good reason to keep doing that. Okay, well, there's so much in this passage. It's one of my favorite passages in Scripture. And I could have easily just parked on this and gone over it multiple times. But instead, I crammed it all in here today. But I didn't even scratch the surface of what's there. It would do you good to read this in multiple translations, to think about it, to read what other authors have written about this. There's so much in this that's life-giving and specific to us as followers of Jesus, so far removed from the original events. But let's remember what we learned here, that as we travel, oftentimes on this road of life, we're going to be faced with disappointments. And we keep this story in mind that Jesus is meeting us right where we are in the midst of our disappointments. And he's here to heal us from our misconceptions and guide us by speaking to us through his word. He meets us here through this fellowship that we have with each other that's unique and wonderful. And in that, we're able to find that hope we need to carry on. Right on? All right, cool, guys. Why don't you stand up with me, please? God, I just ask for everyone here, I just ask that you provide us that fresh inspiration in our hearts to recognize your presence in our lives, in this fellowship, in your word. Help us to step into this world that's a completely different world because Jesus is alive, because death no longer has the final word, where we have this unheard of hope that extends beyond everything we know in terms of the tangible and extends into eternity. Just stir that hope up in our hearts. Enable us to not only embrace that for ourselves, but to embody that in such a way that we inspire the world around us with hope. Do that in our lives, God. We yield our lives to you for that purpose. Awaken in us the hope that's revealed in your resurrection and enable us, Lord, to live that resurrection life in the world where you've placed us. We ask you to do that, God, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, let's pray this prayer together here. And if you would like prayer for anything, please feel free to come on up. I'd love to pray with you, and we'll see what this resurrected God will do. But let's pray this together. Our Father in heaven, reveal who you are. Set the world right. Do your will here like it's done in heaven. Provide for our daily needs. Keep us forgiven with you and forgiving others. Keep us safe from ourselves and the devil. We confess you're in charge. You're our provider. Our lives are in your hands. Yes and amen. Go in peace, you children of God.